We have Deacon's election about a quarter after 8, 10 after 8. Isaiah 41. Anybody notice that the North Korean dictator went home to be with his God? So I read a couple of accounts where they actually reported to the people that this guy took up sports and he took up bowling, and the first game he bowled he got a 300. Right. And he took up golf, and the first time he went golfing he got 5 or 6 hole-in-ones, you know, and scored like a 50 and a par 70. I mean, that's what they tell those people. And now the latest one I read is that the sky turns bright orangish when he died, and they were insinuating that he was welcomed home to heaven. What a thing. What's that? Yeah, just amazing. I think I even read one account where the kids thought he was so, you know, like a god that he didn't have to go to the bathroom. I mean, just amazing. This guy would have punished people in prison where he would make, you know, when they were put in solitary confinement, they were put in what they, the people would call it an animal house, because when they would come out after a week or two in this confinement, they could hardly straighten up ever again. And Jen, do you remember the size of it? Was like 3x4 or something like that, where you couldn't stretch out. I mean, you're just like that, and it's in there for a week or two at a time. And that's this guy. Okay, now his son's 28 years old. He's going to be the dictator. Sometimes they're often the worst than the dad. But it has something. Okay, we are in Isaiah 41. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us as we have a holy book, an open book. And I do pray you'd give us eyes we might see. Help us to see your great power, that you can predict the future in detail. And no matter what man does, your prediction will come true. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see your great power as recorded here in Isaiah. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Isaiah 40-48, God's writing about himself, about his greatness. And he's comparing it to man's weakness. Okay, and he is pointing out two of his great abilities that no one has, no pagan god has. And one ability he pointed out in chapter 40, and that is the ability to create something out of nothing. We're up to Isaiah 41, verse 21. At that verse, he's going to take his second great ability, and he is going to challenge man as a corporate body of people. Okay, probably the best way you can imagine that is God challenging the United Nations Assembly. Those people think they're gods. They actually have God's rooms where they worship and all that stuff. Okay, yet they take a portion of Isaiah 2 verse 4 to try to make it appear like, you know, they've got some authority where they turn their swords into plowshares. Okay, and so this would be like God going to the United Nations Assembly and mocking them, making fun of these people, and say, okay, let's see you predict the future like I can. And then when you do it, we'll be astonished with you. Okay, and so we're up to Isaiah 41, verse 21. Here's where he says it. He says, produce your cause. Okay, cause, that's often used in court settings, or if you drop the U, a case. Courts use it either way. Produce your cause, produce your case. Okay, give forth the evidence. This is a challenge. Saith the Lord, uppercase letters, Jehovah God. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. King of Jacob, King of Israel, political statement, God is the God of Israel. Let them, okay, man, bring them forth and show us, the Godhead, what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we, God the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, may consider them. and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it altogether. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught, an abomination is he that chooseth you. Okay, in sports, this is called trash talking. This is called, in sports, you know, you rub it in a guy's face. Okay, and usually when somebody is like that, they have the upper ground, and obviously we know the Lord has the upper ground here. Okay, the Lord God, the Godhead, is challenging man through vicious sarcasm and ridicule. Okay, like Jesus said in Matthew 24, you know, they strain in a gnat and swallow a camel. Okay, that's sarcasm. Sarcasm is cutting humor. Okay, and so then he's saying is that basically that no man can predict the future like the Lord can. Now, the Lord pointed this out, if you would look in John chapter 13. He told his apostles in detail what's going to happen to him, and then he told them that he will meet them in Galilee after he rises from the dead. And, of course, when you say that to us, you know, you hear it, and it just doesn't sink in. You mean to tell me you're going to get killed, and then we're going to see you a few days later? Yeah, that's right. Okay, and then then it happened. John 13, verse 19, he says, "Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." I am he, I am. This is the God I am. Chapter 14, verse 29, he has a very similar statement there. Jesus said, "And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe." Okay, and then Revelation 19:10, it talks about the Spirit of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord is the spirit of prophecy. Okay, and this is the one scientific and historical fact that we can use to verify the perfection of the Word of God and the power of the Word of God. If somebody asks you, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? The way you prove that statement is by the power of the Bible to predict the future and then writes it down in detail, and then it comes true. Now, people are fascinated with tea leaf readers, the horoscope, and things like that, Edgar Casey and Nostradamus. Now, these people Satan can, in essence, predict the future also, but he is going on 6,000 years of experience. And he cannot get it perfectly like God can, but he does, obviously, with 6,000 years of experience, he's got a pretty good hunch. And what he does, and the way a prophecy is fulfilled in both realms, okay, the way they're fulfilled in both realms, or appear to be fulfilled, is that God has a prediction, lays it out, and then the timing for that prediction to come true, be made evident, God puts thoughts in people's minds, and they act upon those thoughts. The people think that they're acting upon their free will, they act upon this thought, and the thought is a spirit that's floating through the air, because spirits and words are practically synonymous. Spirits and words. And so a spirit can put words through the air, and they can come to one person, they can come to two people, they can come to a bunch of people, the same words. Okay, have you ever been traveling in a car or been with somebody? And this happened with my dad and I a lot when we were, you know, traveling from field to field. I would say something, or he'd say something, and then the other one would say, I was just thinking about that. Okay, what is it? That's a spirit that sent word through, and you both made the connection. Okay, and so Satan does the same thing, where horoscope, tea leaf reader, palm reader, okay, they'll put a thought into the individual's mind, and then unclean spirits go out and put the same thoughts in other people's minds, and often they can come true. Now, they're not batting 1,000. God bats 1,000. And so this is how the Lord does it. This is how the devil does it. Sometimes the Lord could put an entire spirit where the words go out and demoralize an entire army. We find that that happened in the Old Testament on many occasions, where fear overwhelmed all of them. And then they turn around, like in Gideon's battle, where they killed themselves. Panic. That spirit, that morale, lack of morale, came in by a spirit. Okay, and so spirits and words are very synonymous in the Bible. Job 26, verse 3 and 4 is for the evidence of that. Okay, and so this is how the Lord does it, and what the Lord said years ago, you can run the prophecies in the Bible, there are multiple prophecies. Now what throws people for a loop is here we have in the book here where maybe over here God predicts something, it's fulfilled over here, and then a person says, well, that's just in one book. Yeah, but you got to find out the time that this was predicted here, and then it was written over here where it was fulfilled 350 years later, 450 years later, 700 years later, Isaiah said a virgin is going to give birth, 700 years later, the Lord Jesus showed up. Okay, not only that, it said where he's going to be born, where he's going to raise, he's going to be brought down to Egypt, he's going to come back up out of Egypt, he's going to, I mean, all these things from the house of the lineage of David. All these predictions given about Jesus Christ and Lord Jesus fulfilled 48 out of 48. Okay, now here we got almost 2,000 years ago. John wrote down that the number 666 is going to be used to control people economically. Now you just go out into the world and you can see it everywhere. You can see it in symbols, you can see it in corporation symbols, enigmas. You could see it in UPC symbols. You can see it in a Monster drink. It's all over the place. Governments are getting geared up for this. Okay, and you can see that Satan is getting the world geared up to this. Now with this last catchy thing going on, tattooing and body piercing, you know, to put a chip in somebody's arm, they wouldn't bat an eye at it nowadays. Okay, and those prophecies is how we prove the Bible is the Word of God. Okay, and that's the evidence you point out to somebody. You know, point out to them, look at the nation of Israel. How come one little country, one-fourth the size of Indiana, is the focal point of world history? You can't explain that away. So those are evidences. You know, a lot of times, I remember in school, people would teach on the proof that the Bible is the Word of God, and one of the proofs that they'd say the Bible's the Word of God is that the Bible claims it's the Word of God. And, I would listen to that, and I would say, it does claim to be the Word of God, but that's not real powerful. What if I claim to be Jesus Christ? What if I claim to be a God? What if I claim to be that? It's with the evidence of it. That's where the power comes in. Yes, it claims to be the Word of God, but the evidence that it's the Word of God is that the prophecies it predicts are fulfilled. And then you run mathematical equations, the likelihood of a prophecy being fulfilled. Okay, run the Las Vegas, what those guys do, they run the ratios, they figure it out, and that's what makes a good gambler. But, you know, gambling, really, there's no such thing as real gambling, going up to the casinos, you know, buy the lottery. That's not honest to goodness real gambling chance. They don't have multi-billion dollar buildings for nothing. They change the odds on those one-armed bandits. It's not chance. It's, the chance is going to be on their side to make the money. Okay, so that's really not absolute gambling in itself. Okay, so the Lord said, telling man as a body of people, he said, I want to see you predict the future. And then in verse 24, you're nothing. You're a nobody. You can't do it. You're a work of naught. And anybody that listens to you is an abominable fool. That's the Lord rubbing it in. Okay, and then verse 25, he says, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name. And he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as a potter treadeth clay. Okay, historically, okay, this is written about 700 B.C., approximately around that time period, if the timing is right there. This would have been during the life of Isaiah. Historically, that one from the north was probably Cyrus the Mede. Iran, north of Israel. Okay, so historically, probably him. He's called, does he name him in chapter 45? 45:1, he names the name. In Isaiah 45, verse 1, Isaiah sticks out his neck before the man is born and said, there's going to be a guy named Cyrus coming from the north, and he is going to conquer Israel and Judah. Oh, the chance of that. Now, if all the boys in Iran was named Cyrus, I guess the odds would increase. Okay, but there, boy, the likelihood of that is very slim. Now, doctrinally, the one would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel. And he's going to rule over Jerusalem during the millennium. Okay, the north, meaning the north star, past the north star, Isaiah 14, where Satan said, I'll put my throne above the north. That's where the heaven's at. Okay, and then it comes from the north. I have raised up one from the north. Okay, that's 25:26. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know? We, God, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, who hath declared from the beginning? Well, obviously none of us, because we weren't here. Who hath declared from the beginning? God himself hath declared it. That we may know. And before time, that we may say, he is righteous. Okay, he is righteous. The number one attribute of God is holiness. Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. Okay, that the one that I will give to Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus, doctrinally, verse 25, the one that comes from the north, I will give to Jerusalem. Historically, Cyrus, because Cyrus was the gentleman that ordered the Jews by a legal decree to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Okay, historically Cyrus, doctrinally Jesus Christ. I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. Okay, that good tidings in the New Testament translated gospel. Okay, you can run the cross references on that. You go to Isaiah 61 and then Luke 4. Good tidings. Sometimes glad tidings. Okay, the good tidings of the Lord Jesus. He's going to rule someday, and you're going to work and keep every penny that you've earned. You know, no getting a paycheck of $1,000 and $400 is gone, stolen. You know, none of it, you know. It's funny how, to me, how people look at their tax return and they get money back. Oh, I got this much back. No, you just recovered some stolen goods. That's all you did. If all Americans were told to pay in April instead of nickel diamond them all year long, nickel diamond instead of $50, $100 billing them all year long, okay, then people would see how much is actually going out. Okay, and of course we know why they do that, and people don't realize it, that the idea of withholding taxes began in 1944, I think it was. Good old FDR, and they were going to continue to do that up until 2 years after the war. And then they were going to stop. Boy, oh boy, sure am a long 2 years, isn't it? Once they start pulling, sucking the blood out, they don't quit. Okay, but good tidings of the millennial time period, the greatest show on earth, the greatest time on earth. We'll have real honest-to-goodness peace, and the born-again believers who are worthy get to rule with the Lord Jesus Christ, where we got to put up with the mess down here during our short lifespan, and we get to rule with the Lord for 1,000 years. Okay, verse 28, he says, for I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor, that, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Okay, and of course, the Lord did this in Matthew 22:46 when the Pharisees and the scribes would try to trip the Lord up by, a tricky question. And, of course, you can see how the news media does this with politicians. A tricky question, the question is designed to trip them up and all that stuff. Okay, and so when they do this to the Lord, he would turn around and put a question on them that they couldn't answer. Matthew 22:46, that's where they stopped asking him questions. They just stopped from then on out. And the reason why they stopped is because they couldn't outsmart him, and they didn't want their hypocrisy exposed more than it was. Verse 29, behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. Isn't that a nice compliment? Boy, the Lord is trying to build our self-esteem, isn't he? You're nothing, you're vain, and you're a bunch of hot air. That's what you are. Boy, ain't that encouraging. Boy, I just want to go see a psychologist. I'm so happy. And if you receive this great rebuke from the Lord, it's a joy because the Lord died for us. And we're worthy of that comment. Okay, but the United Nations is definitely worthy of that comment. UN, usual nonsense. Okay, so they're all vain. Their work is nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion, hot air. Okay, chapter 42. 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Doctrinally, we can see that this is about the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a great truth in here. Remember that the Bible defines its own terms. We let the Bible define its own terms. And it will define its own terms in English. No Hebrew, no Greek is needed. It can be defined by English. There's an interesting word here that a person would need to allow the Bible to define itself. The word is elect. This is a famous word down in the Mott area, around all the Calvinists, the Dutchies. Okay, where elect, they would use the word elect, election, they limit the word elect to salvation, where you're elected or chosen by God to be saved. Okay, that's how Calvinist teaches that. Now, of course, if you're logical and you think through the tulip, that's why up in Holland, Michigan, and Grand Rapids, the tulip is popular, because they take the tulip. And that's the 5 points of Calvinism that's taught. T is total depravity. U is unconditional election. L is limited atonement, meaning that Jesus Christ didn't die for the world. He only died for the limited elect. Unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. When it's time for you to be elected, you cannot resist it. You will come to Christ no matter what. And preservation of the saints, sometimes called perseverance of the saints. Often preservation of the saints, but yet that's usually where eternal security comes in if it's done right. But technically, if you do deal with a Calvinist on one side says God is the one that does all the choosing. On the other extreme is what we call an Arminian. James Arminius and John Calvin lived at the same time. They often debated each other. Okay, and if you push a Calvinist hard enough, he will come around over to this side. Now, the way he does that is he says, well, then he's just not one of the elect. Oh, you're back over here now. Okay, and when they say total depravity, you say, well, I believe man is totally depraved. Yes, but not the definition that a Calvinist would say. They will say you're so depraved, you can't even will to be saved. You can't do it. So, historically, the church denominations that are on the Calvinist side would be Baptist. Okay, Dutch Reformed and Presbyterian, and I'm not sure about Congregationalists. You don't see Congregationalists around here. They're more out east, but I'm not so certain. Does anybody know about Congregationalists? Okay, that was a pretty major denomination to the founding of America. Many of the founding fathers were Calvinists. Okay, mostly Presbyterians, some Baptists in there, and some Anglican, many of the founding fathers. But the vast majority were Presbyterian, Scottish Presbyterians. It was so much of an influence that King George said, I'd like to get those black-robed, that's the pastors, the Calvinists, the Presbyterian pastors, the Baptist preachers, and he would call it the Presbyterian Rebellion. Okay, that's what he would call it. He would call it the Black Regiment. Okay, that'd be the black-robed preachers of those days, where they would have, you know, they'd get in the corner of the church and it would echo through, and he'd have the black robe and sometimes the white wig for wisdom and all that stuff. And so at the church is where the libraries were so they could study, and 90% of the Americans in the colonists had the William Blackstone's commentaries, so they understood the law. 90% of American colonists had William Blackstone commentaries. And so they understood the law, and the libraries were at the church, and that's where they kept the ammunition for the muskets at the church. Okay, and so that's why King George had such an adamant reaction towards them. But even at that, it's interesting that the Calvinist influence of America, they still put in the free exercise of religion. Why would a Calvinist do that? That don't make sense. But you can see God kind of snuck that in on them. Okay, now the Arminian side, people who believe that it's up to the sinner to get saved, the sinner can get unsaved, would generally be the Methodist, obviously the Pentecostals and Charismatics. The Catholics, you throw them over there, but you know, they don't know anything whether they're saved or not. And the vast majority would be more so on that side. Okay, now they got Scripture, and they got Scripture. Okay, the only problem with their Scripture that they use is somebody can lose their salvation, it's all Jewish passages. Now, the Calvinists, generally speaking, will have the right doctrines as far as salvation by grace through faith and eternal security. But when they become a hyper-Calvinist, that's where they really, you know, get inconsistent. When I was at Grace College, one time fellows were in a room, they were playing Rook or Risk. Those were the two popular games that played a lot. And I was just watching. And a couple of guys were talking. One was a missionary kid, and he said he flunked a test that day. And the other kid said, well, did you study? And he said, no, I didn't study, but he said it was the will of God. It didn't matter. It was predestinated. And I said, whoa, why should I study? It's predestinated. So that's very illogical. And two years in a row, I got a booth at Jasper County Fairgrounds, you know, and I just sat in there and did nothing really. And I'd watch the Christians in town look down to see me, and then they'd look like this and walk by, you know. And one time a pastor came by. He was about 28 years old. He was the new Dutchy pastor, where the Dutch Corner Church had a split between the contemporary ones and the traditionalists, and he took the traditionalist ones. And so what I had said right out front, I had an NIV and a New World Translation, Jehovah's Witness Bible, and I had a little sign, why are they the same? And I point out the same verses removed. And so it's kind of funny to watch people when they look at it, because they look like I'd put anthrax on them or something. And they usually say, well, I didn't know that. I said, yeah, look at this, and flipping through and show it to a couple folks. Well, he looked at it, and he said, oh, I didn't know that. And then he said, what do you think of the New King James? And I just said, oh, that's a good counterfeit. His eyebrows raised. And he said, well, that's one I preached from. I said, it's free country. And so we talked a little bit about it. And I think he was looking for fellowship, because I think the other Dutchies kind of blackballed him, because, you know, he took the split, the traditionalists, whatever. And so he thought he would try his hand with me on Calvinism. What do you think about Calvinism? And I said, I really don't have much of a choice in the matter, because God predestinated me before the foundation of the world not to be a Calvinist. And his eyes, oh, okay. And that was it. And I pulled that on several folks. And then they, if they say, well, then you're an Arminian, I said, oh, no, I reject that of my free will. And then they don't know what to do with you. You see? And so they're both right on some issues. They're both wrong on some issues. So how about the word election? Let's define it. One time we took a trip down south and was coming up North Carolina, stopped in a little Baptist church, and somebody was teaching a class, and they were on the subject of Calvinism. And I remember the class, and I didn't say anything until towards the end. And I didn't think they were Calvinists, but they were trying to teach it to the church, you know, so people understood the doctrine. And then toward the end, I just said, well, I'd just like to point out one thing. Most people will use the word election and limit it to salvation when technically in the Bible it is not salvation, it's service. Someone is saved, is chosen to a service, elected to a service. And at that time, the pastor who wasn't teaching the class, he piped up and said, that's right, that's a good way to point it out. And then they broke for Sunday school for church. And then he came over and he said, are you a pastor? And I said, yeah, by chance I am. And he said, I thought so. And he said, I was kind of worried that you thought we were Calvinists. I said, no, I wasn't worried about it. I just, you know, I enjoyed the class. And so let's get the Bible definition. No preconceived ideas. Isaiah 42 verse 1 is the very first time the word elect shows up. And the rule of thumb in the Bible is when the word shows up in the Bible the first time, that retains, that becomes its primary definition. Now, if you keep looking for that word in the Bible, sometimes it will have a secondary definition, just like many English words. Like the word let means to allow, but it also means to hinder, an opposite meaning. Cleave means to stick to, but it also means to separate. So the context determines a word. So here's the first occurrence of the word elect. 42 verse 1, my servant, very important to get, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect. So in the context, election is dealing with a servant. Okay, the next, I think the next occurrence is chapter 44, 45? 45:1, is that what you said? 45:4. Okay, let's go 44:1 first and then 45:4. Okay, the reason why I want to go with 44:1 is you'll see. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant. Okay, so we got a servant again. And Israel, whom I have chosen. Now that's a very important word also with the idea of election. I'm chosen. Now 45:4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect. Again, servant, Israel, mine elect. I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Okay, so there's the first three occurrences. Servant chosen, servant elect, servant elect. And you can run many other places for that. Okay, I've got 41, 8 and 9. Oh, that I remember why I did that one. That's chosen. 41, 8 and 9, if you're backward, you got servant and chosen there, my friend. So he's already a friend of God. As a friend of God, he's a servant, and he chooses him to a task. Let's see, I've got 65, 9 there. Now I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains. Mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. So we've got to repeat it several times here. So no preconceived ideas. Obviously, we can see that the word elect is connected with a servant, and it's also connected with the word chosen. Now, if you go to our culture, how do we use the word elect? Are we voting for someone to become a citizen of the United States? Or are we voting for someone who is a citizen, except for president, somebody who's a citizen elected to a chosen position? You see, that's how we use it. And so we use it in our culture. An election is somebody who's a citizen to be chosen for a special office. And what do we call them? A public servant. Just as the Bible uses it. Now, if you would, John 15, verse 6. This is a famous Calvinist verse. Often, the Bible is an amazing book. If a person tries to take a verse to establish their false doctrine. If you read the context, five verses in front of it, five verses after it, sometimes ten in front, ten after, you'll find something that goes contrary to what they say. John 15:16, this is a good Calvinist verse. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. The Father, or Jesus, talking to the apostles. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should get born again. No, it's somebody who is already saved, in the Old Testament sense, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. So this is choosing someone, apostles, to bear fruit, to be a servant. Pardon me? John, did I read that off or nothing? John 15:16. 15:16, everybody? Ah, ha, ha. Ah, ha, ha. Turn your hearing aid up. Six? Maybe it went in the back. You wrote it down, six? Oh, okay. Oh, well. Okay, that's fine. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 4, is a famous Calvinist place also. Ephesians has two major false doctrines that hang their hat around there. Chapter 1, verse 4 is a hyper-Calvinist. Chapter 3 would be a hyper-dispensationalist. If a person is a hyper-dispensationalist, basically they're saying that you are limited to Paul's writings from Romans to Philemon. Okay, and a hyper-dispensationalist is almost always a hyper-Calvinist. Almost always is. If you happen to come across their bookstores, they'll usually have Charles Spurgeon's books, Arthur W. Pink, Bullinger will be another one, Cornelius Stamm. If they have a little bookstore, I'll describe what the little bookstore would be like. It's often a block building, kind of musty inside. One time, Jen and I was going to go to a place down in Lafayette and find a book down there. And I'm thinking, I'll bet you anything it's a block. I'll bet you anything it's musty. And that's exactly how it turned out. I don't know what it is, but it's almost like a spirit that you can spot it. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Now, here's how a Calvinist would read this verse. According as he has chosen us, oh, God chose us. When did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world, he chose us. According as he has chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Okay, they accent upon choosing of us. So the tendency as a hybrid Calvinist would be is that the tendency is that they keep thinking, God chose me, God chose me. Oh, he got something good when he chose me. And I tell you, that often will be the spirit that comes out. Now, if we put the Lord Jesus Christ in a preeminent place, according as he has chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world. The Lord was here before the foundation of the world. I was not. The choosing was that salvation was in Christ before the foundation of the world. And you see, and I am put in Christ after I became conceived and born and got saved. See, what a Calvinist teaches, that I was put in Christ before the foundation of the world, before I existed. And then I became a person, then I fell out of Christ because I was an Adam, and then I got put back in Christ because of the new birth. And that's why the Calvinists will swing back around to the Arminian position. And I was one time knocking on doors in Gifford, the thriving metropolis of Gifford. It makes Thayer look like a big city, Gifford. Okay, I mean, you can knock on the doors in about 15 minutes. Came across an elderly lady, probably 75. She told me she went to the Oak Grove Primitive Baptist Church. It's over there in that area. Found the church one time. It had a sign, Oak Grove Primitive Baptist Church, this way, but the sign had fell down, so the arrow was pointing that way. And I went back there, and they don't lock the doors, so you can go right into the building. And they did the typical thing, how hyper-Calvinists do it, where they may have 15 people tops, usually elderly folks. And since they're discouraged because, you see, they only have that many because they're the only elect in the area. Everybody else is lost. And so they'll have a church here, and then they'll have one about an hour and a half away, and then another one about an hour and a half away, and then they make a round robin so they have more of a group. Okay, and so I was talking to one of the elderly ladies there. So instead of asking the typical question, I thought I'd ask terminology she understood. So I asked her when she got put in Christ. She said, before the foundation of the world. I said, you don't look that old. And it never dawned on her. You're 6,000 years old. And she... If you go across the street and ask my son, he'll explain it further for you. I went across the street and he wasn't home. So I was predestinated before the foundation of the world for me not to find out. So, you know what happens to a Calvinist when he falls down the stairs? He says, boy, I'm glad that's over with. Because you don't have a choice in the matter. You cannot choose to be a Calvinist. You have to be born to be a Calvinist. You see, and I guess that's where covenant theology comes in play. Okay, and so Ephesians 1:4, let's see, there's another word, while we're on it, real quick, let's hit the other word that goes along with it. Romans chapter 8, the other word is predestination. Won't charge for that one. Predestination, found 4 times in the Bible. And what a Calvinist would say is that you're predestinated to be saved. But again, like the word elect, predestination, technically it's not dealing with salvation, it's dealing with someone who is saved, what's going to happen to them because they are saved. They are predestinated. What's the destination? Destination beforehand, predestination. The destination is I'm going to be like Christ, even though I'm not like Christ now, so it's predestination. Because I got saved, I am going to someday be like Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be saved. No, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So the two words, justified, glorified, there's a word that's usually between those that's often used in the doctrine of salvation. Justification, glorification, what's the center word that's not there? Anybody remember? Starts with an S. Sanctification. Okay, the promise is that you are, when you are justified, you are guaranteed, promised, no matter what, to be glorified. If you are sanctified, the sanctifying is the process where you become like Christ. If you live sanctified, you are given an inheritance. If you live, if you're justified and you do not are not sanctified, you just got saved and that's it, you're guaranteed to get glorified, you're guaranteed to see the kingdom of God, you're guaranteed to enter it, but you're not guaranteed to get an inheritance. For the idea of the sanctification inheritance, if you want to look at it, is... Acts, someplace in Acts. 20:32. Okay, Acts 20:32 and then 26:18. Both places. And both places it says that about sanctification and inheritance. 26:18, that ye may receive, I'll read the second half, that ye may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And then 20:32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that which are sanctified. Okay, it's 10 till. Any questions or comments? Yes, ma'am. Right. there's some folks in DeMott area that are very confused about that. And I can understand why, because they haven't heard it the biblical way. Several years ago, we was at a farm auction, Dad and I and Ronnie, and Dad and I got talking to a gentleman, and he made a profession of faith at the auction. And then Dad witnessed to his wife. I think he was Dutch Reformed, but she was going to the Presbyterian, and she said to Dad that she was predestined to go to hell, so she can't do anything about it. So that'd be one of them chances I'd say, let's give it a try. So for her, it was the will of God for her to go to hell. So she's living in the perfect will of God to go to hell. So, but that's that confusion. That's the confusion. Okay, prayer request. Anybody have any? Yes, ma'am? Let's look in. Okay. Oh.